one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And then on to the remainder of the chapter. I want to deal then on this occasion with Joshua chapters 4 and 5. Last time we saw about the miraculous crossing of Jordan, how the people went over that river, and now we're looking at the first days of the children of Israel, the first hours and days that they spent in the land of Canaan, this land that they'd anticipated for so long. And very evidently, Joshua has stamped his authority upon them as their leader. Remember that God had said to him, "Today I will exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And we see now Joshua taking the lead, telling the people what to do, telling the priests what to do. No longer as Moses had been, a nurse to petulant children so often, but now Joshua a leader, directing, managing adults. And we're told that there was no resentment at this. In the 14th verse we're told, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life." Now today we are seeing then three events which inaugurated their arrival in Canaan. The three actions which Joshua led the people in performing, which initiated their time in the Promised Land. And the first thing I want you to see is how they set up memorial stones. 12 men were set apart for this task, to take 12 stones from the Jordan, right from the place where the priests had stood in the middle of the stream, and they were to take them from that bank, and they were to set them down in the camp on the bank of the River Jordan on the Canaan side. And they did that very thing. And then we're told Joshua himself set up 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed on the place where the priests stood. We're told in verse 9 quite clearly, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. They're there to this day. What was the point of those latter stones? Well, you see, the water was pure and clear, and it was easy to see the bottom of the River Jordan, and usually the river was much lower. Now it was in flood, and those stones would stand on three layers. But it was not important that the stones could always be seen, but simply the fact that they were there, and the commemoration that of the great event, and the fact that it was known throughout the people of God that this cairn of stones was in the middle of Jordan, where once the feet of the priests had stood on dry ground. You know, for example, that the Ark of the Covenant was usually in the Holy of Holies. It was behind a veil, and it was only seen by the high priest one day a year. But it was there, and everyone knew it was there. Francis Schaeffer speaks of a stone in Lake Geneva with an inscription upon it which says, "Weep if you read this," because it meant there was a drought in Switzerland. And we know the melancholy of seeing remains of Welsh villages appearing in reservoirs during a time of drought. Once they were living communities of people. And there is the grief then of those who go and see then the old church and the old ruined homestead as the waters recede. But the knowledge of these stones would have the very opposite effect. The knowledge of these stones would cause praise and wonder and thanks. because these stones commemorated the mighty act of God. They weren't worshipping these stones, of course. There was no image, no chisel touched these stones at all. They were bare stones, which were simply piled up in those places. And yet, no Arc de Triomphe, no triumphal arch, was so suitable as those two piles of boulders, as monuments of divine power, divine accomplishment, so simple, so impressive. They remind us of the great work which Christ himself, Christ alone, once performed. Now, why were those stones put there? We're told in the sixth verse they were a sign, and the word means a pledge. They were an omen, that is, they were a memorial, something that would cause the people always to remember God's mighty acts. The sign points to something. The stones were pointers then to what God had done. The trouble is, we forget. We forget even our great deliverances and the mighty interventions of God in our own lives, the great answers to prayer, the great provision at times of need. You remember how the psalmist talks to these people and he says, they forgot his works and his wonders that he did show them. They soon forgot his works. He'd taken them from Egypt, slavery, but they forgot. He'd opened the Red Sea, they forgot. He fed them manna in the wilderness, but they forgot. He opened Jordan for them, but they forgot. He gave them this land as he promised, but they forgot. Even in the New Covenant, this was Jesus' experience with the 12. On one occasion he says to them, do you not remember the 5 loaves he took up? The miracles of Jesus, they'd observed them, yet they forgot the implications, the purpose of those miracles. They failed to apply to themselves the lessons of what they'd seen, what they'd heard, what they'd tasted. And so God provides monuments to help his people to remember. There are more and more that we'll come across in the book of Joshua. Someone has called the book of Joshua the book of speaking stones. We forget God's faithfulness. We forget the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord has provided us with signs for us to remember that work. The Lord's Supper, the bread, the wine. This do in remembrance of me, he said. You think that we never need anything to remember how our Savior ascended Calvary's hill for us and gave his life for us. How could we possibly forget that? And yet we do. We often think, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary. We mustn't forget. The Lord stirs up our lazy memories. Remember his great act of grace and judgment. Always remember them. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Remember me, Jesus said. Remember, remember. And he takes pains that we will remember. Build cairn, he says, to these people. One on the bank in Gilgal, the other in the Jordan itself. And then he says, you see, this is what will happen. Children will ask, what do these stones mean? Your children, the children of Israel, new generations, they'll be struck by this speech. They'll be helped. And perhaps you'll be growing weary and cold and doubting and distrusting me. And then suddenly you'll be asked by a child, why those stones like that? And then you'll have to talk about God. You'll have to talk about his mighty work. These stones will be for your good. They'll be for your children's good. You see in verses 22 and 23 how we are told there. Tell them, Israel, cross the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. the Lord your God did to the Jordan, just what he'd done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. And you have to say those things. You have to tell the people those things. They'll be a sign to the Gentile nations too. The next verse, verse 24, says, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And the consequence then, you see, of the great acts of God in the following verse again, the beginning of chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the sea coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we'd crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. They were a witness, they were a testament to the whole world of the reality and living the power of the God of Israel. These great events, he wasn't distant, he wasn't capricious, he wasn't hidden in distant darkness. He'd acted in history, in our experience. And we're not ashamed. These things weren't done in a corner. We're not embarrassed to speak of rivers standing still and seas opening and walking on the water, because our Lord is master of ocean and earth and sky. He made them all. He's their Lord. And this is our testimony to the whole world, the sign that he is Lord of the universe. And the church is ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope it has when men ask us. Well, let's put up our memorial. At every church, at every congregation, put up its memorial to the Lord and to his great acts. Let every Christian put up his memorial. Let none of us be shy. And then the great question, well, what are our memorials? Some have a sign of a fish in their lapels, or a badge on with a text on it, or a t-shirt, or a poster. And no doubt things like that have their own place. But Jesus said that the one great memorial by which men would know that we're his disciples, that ye love one another, he said, as I have loved you. And talking about a people with a quality of life and with a lifestyle, with this dominant characteristic of that life, that they love one another, not some sentimental, gooey affection. But here are a people then who live in this world and they turn the other cheek. And they go the second mile. And they feed their enemies if they're hungry. They do these staggering things. They give them to drink, their own enemies, if they're thirsty. And in this cutthroat society, here are people who can be trusted, whose yea is yea, whose nay is nay, who'll hurt themselves rather than break their pledge. People who are contented, people who are not covetous. Here are a people then, and this is the great sign that by which they point men to the great act of God in their lives, in regeneration and sanctification. They suffer long. They're kind. They don't envy. They don't vaunt themselves. They're not puffed up. They don't behave themselves unseemly. They don't seek their own. They're not easily provoked. They think no evil. They don't rejoice in iniquity. They bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. And people who live like that, who are this kind of memorial, they are the light of the world. They are the salt of the earth. That's the memorial that God gives, the pledge, the sign. It's a hideous show if we are advertising, if we are setting up posters to wear or badges or have texts on the back of our cars. And yet, in our lives, we are irritable and mean and unforgiving and resentful. Remember how John the Baptist went to Jordan, and he went near Gilgal, And he's preaching a great message of repentance to the descendants of these people. And most of them had forgotten the great acts of God. Most of them were Pharisaical. They were outwardly religious, but they were dead in heart. And John may have actually pointed to those 12 stones that Joshua had set up. If you don't repent, he said, if you don't change, God will of these stones raise up children to Abraham. God will have a people who will serve him and love him. God had promised to Abraham he'd have a seed as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And if you won't believe, if you won't repent, he won't allow his world to be silent of glory for Christ. But he'll make other people praise him. And he's done that in the Gentile world. Men with stony hearts have been given hearts of flesh. The Ethiopian eunuch has gone on his way rejoicing. Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae and Rome have had communities of people, not the Jews in their synagogues, but people who turn from idols to serve the living God. And Peter speaks to them. And Peter says to some of these, you also are living stones that are built up as a spiritual house. That's the memorial then that God sets through the nations and cultures of the world and down through the centuries. The centuries are histories of memorials that God has established. People who are living stones, who are strong and enduring and firm and courageous and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. People who have a living book, people who have a living message of a living Savior, who keep a day each week and worship him and meet with him and hear his word and break bread together. These are the great memorials that God has established in this generation. Not bricks and mortar then, not echoing museum-like cathedrals, but living stones, a spiritual house. Well, let's establish our memorial here. As we've crossed the Jordan, as we've come out of the wilderness of this world, as we've come into a kingdom which shall not be moved, let everybody have such a memorial. You've got to be a memorial. You've got to be a living stone. Christ, who made you courageous and made you strong to love one another as he has loved you. And this generation in this town needs to see this great memorial of what God's mighty acts are. That he's taken us from the quarry of this world. And he's made living stones out of us. And then secondly, we see what was done when they entered the land, that the act of circumcision was performed again. See this now in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now, it was a strange decision to do this from a human perspective. They just crossed Jordan, and they were marching into the land in army formation and ready for battle. You see that in chapter 4, verse 12. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord the plains of Jericho for war. And then, at that time, the Lord says to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So here is Joshua utterly incapacitating an entire fighting force. It was an utterly unmilitary action to perform. They were invading the land. There were seven kings that were arrayed against them. And there is this incredible decision, as incredible as if Montgomery on D-Day had forced all the soldiers on the beaches of Normandy to give blood transfusions there and then before going on to engage with the enemy. And yet, God told Joshua to do it. And Joshua never questioned God's timing, God's wisdom. He did what God told him to do. Because Joshua had learned that the only way to be victorious was to keep the word of God. The great question, I suppose, is why did they have to be circumcised? Well, these were children of Israel. They were children of Abraham. Abraham was their father. And they were going into a land that the Lord had promised to Abraham's seed, to Abraham's descendants. And he had a covenant with Abraham and his seed to make them great, to make them numerous like the stars in heaven, and to bless all nations through his seed. And he had given them this land. And the sign then of this covenant of grace which he'd made with Abram and this people was circumcision, the mark that they were Abram's children and heirs of the promise. You remember how Stephen could preach to the Jews of his day and say, God gave them the covenant of circumcision, the great sign, the mark that they were his. You recall the covenant with Noah, the covenant of God's goodness, the covenant of common grace, as it's been called. The promise not to condemn the world. Again, there was a sign, and the sign was a rainbow. And because it was a sign of the covenant made with the whole world sees that rainbow. It's a sign of God's long suffering. Now, the covenant with Abraham and his seed was just with these people, just with this nation. They had this sign. It was a sacrament. It was an ordinance of the Old Testament church. And often the Lord had to tell the people in the early centuries, don't forget this mark, this sign. 500 years after Abraham, Moses comes along. And the Lord had to remind Moses, circumcise your children. Moses, obey me. Put this sign of my grace on the next generation. And of course it had a spiritual significance. Moses had to preach it to these people in the wilderness. Circumcise your hearts. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. There was this great need, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, a few chapters back from where we are, and to chapter 30, and to verse 6. We find here, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. These are the great blessings that will come from following the Lord. And these people there needed to circumcise their hearts. It was the great theme of the prophet. Jeremiah saying, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah. Don't have confidence in the outward sign alone. It must only be an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Cut the unbelief, cut the sin from your lives, and follow the Lord, serve the Lord. Then you'll show that you're a true recipient of the covenant of grace. Remember how Paul takes up this theme in the New Testament. He says in Romans chapter 2 and in verses 28 and 29, a man isn't a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. the mark of being one of the covenant people, and a true distinguishing mark, not simply that you've been circumcised. All those who shouted out, "Crucify him, away with him, release unto us Barabbas," they'd all been circumcised. The true mark was you had a new heart. That the dominion of sin had been cut out of your life. The true mark is that you were a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. Then you say, well, why circumcision? Why baptism? Because that's the equivalent sign and ordinance in a new covenant. Why did God say, be baptized? Well, he instituted it, and the one reason is it's another means of grace. Another way of assuring us about our relationship with himself, another mode whereby confidence comes to us. The New Testament preachers would say to their congregations then, remember, you've been baptized. You died to sin through union with Christ and rose by him to newness of life. Remember the vividness of your baptism, which display that in the Old Testament. Remember, you've been circumcised. Remember, you've died then to the domination of sin. And so a man would say in the Old Testament, I've been brought into the covenant of grace. God took the initiative when I was a child and he made me his own child. And that was the way that assurance came to them. It reminded them that they shouldn't live as if the old hearts of unbelief were now in a place of dominion. But they'd cut those uncircumcised hearts out of their lives. They had new hearts, circumcised hearts. They weren't uncircumcised heart, uncircumcised heart. They were simply now the circumcised heart, the new heart that God had given to them. Well, let them live in consistency with this new heart. So circumcision was something then which God instituted at the time of Abraham, and which he re-emphasized at the time of Moses. But now you see, this whole generation had not been circumcised. What had happened? Well, circumcision had been suspended for 40 years. Why was that? Well, there were a number of reasons. They were an unbelieving generation. Their parents, when they left Egypt, despaired and considered that they were on a death march. They were marching off into the wilderness to die. So they spent years in utter unbelief. They complained, they rebelled at every opportunity. They didn't bother to circumcise their children. What was the point? What was this land that they were going to? What was this grace that they were supposed to be receiving? How in the world would they become a mighty nation? They were all going to die out. They were all going to be extinguished in the wilderness. And so God acted. God judged them. God sent no prophets to rebuke them. No Holy Spirit to convict them. He simply withdrew the means of grace. He withdrew his promises and his privileges from that particular generation, especially when they wouldn't listen to Joshua and Caleb and enter the land of promise. And the spies, after 40 days in the land of Canaan, in the majority said, it's too big a task for us, there are giants there. And God condemned them because they were fearful of men and distrusting of his promises and didn't know the reality of his power. They didn't know it in their own hearts and lives. And so he judged them. Numbers chapter 14 and verses 32 to 35. Just clearly tell us what happened then. But you, Your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, till the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this one whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. God swore that this unbelieving generation wouldn't enter into rest in Canaan. They'd alienated God, just like those in the Corinthian church who were sick. Some had slept, some had died because of their sin. Well, now, I've told you what circumcision was. And I've told you why circumcision had not been maintained. Now, I must tell you why circumcision was reinstated here. That whole unbelieving generation had died away except for Joshua and Caleb. This generation, their children, uncircumcised. This generation is an obedient generation. This generation has left the wilderness of sin, has passed through the River Jordan, has left the old life of wandering, shepherding in the wilderness, and it's beginning a new life now, a life of obedience to God. And God is establishing them in full communion with himself, in full membership of the covenant of grace. And now they are to be recipients of all of God's covenant promises and covenant protection. And that means, of course, covenant responsibility, discipline, admonition. They're to be a holy people. They're to be a separate people, an obedient people. So God takes to them the pruning knife, and he circumcises them. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he is saying to the men now, this is how I deal with you. Always more fruit. And you must be dealing with the sin in your heart, and you must be removing it. And God is saying in this way, in this vivid, bloody, painful, never to be forgotten way, you're my children. You're a holy nation. And I, your father, am a God of light. And he deals with us in just the same way. Under the new covenant, he plunges us into water when we are baptized. He takes our breath away. It really shakes us up. We don't have sweet thoughts and feelings, which perhaps we expected. We are gasping, and we are wet, and we are surprised by it all. And God is saying, that way, I'm your God, he's saying. I'm your Savior. My son was cut off from the living world for you. My son was plunged into the lake of fire for you. And now you live to me. You live in gratitude. You live in thanks. And so he brings them back into full fellowship with himself then. They've crossed the River Jordan, and they're about to enter the land. And then he institutes the ordinance of circumcision. He says he's rolling away the reproach of Egypt. There at Gilgal, you see it in verse 9. Now what does that mean? In Egypt, they were humiliated, they were disgraced. God's chosen people were slaves. They came down from Canaan as Jacob's children, and there they became enslaved. And they weren't allowed to return, and their male children were killed. And then at the Exodus, the reproach wasn't yet over, because though they came out of Egypt and over the Red Sea, they wandered round and round and round, not going into Canaan. 40 years passed, and again there was a reproach that that generation had to bear. Their God could take them out, but their God wasn't able to bring them in. And they died in the wilderness. That was the reproach. But now all that comes to an end. He brings them in. They come full circle. Down they went in Jacob's day. Now they have returned to that land from whence Jacob and his sons came, and a great multitude of them. And so Joshua says, call this place from now on Gilgal. That is roll, circle, full circle, call it. God brought them back into full fellowship, into sonship, into the inheritance, into the blessing. And circumcision was the outward sign of the inward reality. And many of you have come full circle, and many of you need yet to come full circle. You were born in prayer. Perhaps I was there when you were born. In those hours after you were born, I came and prayed with your mother and prayed over you. And since then, you've been raised in the love of Christ. But you don't acknowledge him. You've gone away from fellowship. You've gone away from the life of Christ. And you've been wandering. Come back with me. Back to your origins, back to your roots, conceived in the prayers of your parents, born in their greatest longings for you to know and acknowledge the Lord. Come full circle, we are saying. And then finally, the third thing that was done when they came into the land, they celebrated the Passover. And you'll see that then in verses 10 to 12 in chapter 5. I'm sure the Canaanites looked on in amazement as they saw these Israelites pouring into the land. Here was this first act of painful religious commitment in circumcision. Now here was this act of devotion by an army facing sieges and battles and guerrilla warfare. And look at them now. They're celebrating the Passover. Now, why celebrate the Passover? Well, one answer, of course, is that it was the appointed time in the year for the Passover. Their religious calendar said that on the 10th day of the first month, they had to choose the Passover lamb from the herds. And he had to be a male, he had to be 1 year old, he had to be faultless. And that day was the day they crossed Jordan, the 14th day of the first month. And they were to celebrate the Passover. And so they did. We're told in the first 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now the great principle from this is simply that again, their lives began to be regulated by God's word, by the book. As the Lord reinstated circumcision after a year of neglect, so he reinstated Passover. The first Passover to be celebrated for 39 years. Remember, that was the first Passover in Egypt. Plagues came, and Pharaoh refused to let the people go until finally the plagues being intensified in their ferocity, the last plague was the judgment which fell upon the firstborn of Egypt. But death would pass over every household of the children of Israel if they did the following: if they sacrificed the lamb, and if his blood was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost, and if then they made a meal and ate unleavened bread and bitter herbs and a roast lamb and were dressed for a journey, for an exodus. They displayed their faith and obedience in that service. The lamb's place was given in the place of the firstborn. The lamb was the substitute. The lamb redeemed the child. We deserve eternal death. but the Lamb has died in our place. And so they remembered God's mercy to them. He passed over them, and they were to remember it every year, continually. They were to keep the Passover. Well, now, next year they did, at Sinai. At the end of a great covenant ceremony, the Lord gave the law. He gave the covenant bond. He gave the teaching. They kept Passover. And then there was the rejection of God, the rejection of the land by that generation. 39 years, no Passover. Now they cross the Jordan and they enter Canaan. They've arrived in the land of promise. And the Passover spoke of this, a journey. Every journey goes somewhere. Every journey has a destination. And their destination was Canaan. It was absolutely fitting that this gospel ordinance should be celebrated at this time, because it looked two ways. It looked back to Egypt, the end of slavery, the great deliverance, the redemption, and it looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Savior, to the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And so often the remembrance of the past is an excellent preparation for the trials of the future. And it gives us great support in them. We remember the Lord's grace. We remember how we came through, how we kept us, how we were refreshed. And so we can face the battles ahead with new conviction. And that's the one great reason that they kept the Passover. Their faith was strengthened as they did so. It was a means of grace. So we've got the Lord's Supper. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ kept the Passover, and he turned it into a new gospel ordinance, into the supper. And he said, do this, by which you'll remember me, that he was the Lamb of God, and that he came then to pay the price of redemption, to take the condemnation of death away. And that we then are to regularly break bread and drink the cup, as he told us. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, Passover in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Circumcision and baptism performed once, a rite of initiation into grace. The Passover and the Lord's Supper initiated for frequent celebration as a frequent means of growing in grace, growing in fellowship. You see what's happening to these people whom Joshua is leading. You see how the basic relationship of God and the people is reasserting itself now. There were years of neglect, years of casualness about the ordinances. It's all coming to an end. They've arrived in Canaan. They've come into the promised land. They're no longer a pilgrim people. And now they're settling into disciplined Old Testament Christian living. They're replenishing this land. They're subduing it. They're establishing new rhythms of life and worship with God and his word and his ordinances. And they're the center of life. And so the unusual passes away. And the miraculous ends. Verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. All through the desert, each day, supernatural food from heaven, angels' food from heaven. And they finally took it for granted, and they complained even about it. Once they came into the land, that miracle ceased. There are no regrets when one passes from the miraculous to the ordinary, from the miraculous age, because that is maturity. That's coming of age. Manna is no longer necessary. We've no right to ask that mercies may come to us through extraordinary chances when it's within our power to get them by ordinary means. How often we panic and pray at the 11th hour for divine intervention because we haven't been diligent and courageous before. Maybe in his great generosity, God sometimes blesses us, though we haven't studied the word as we should, or prayed as we should, or loved the people as we should, or been good stewards as we should. But we've no right to presume. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity, to church growth, to evangelism. Grow in grace, know the word, be zealous in and out of season, be conscientious about little things. Don't be looking then for miraculous interventions to compensate for your laziness. These children of Israel had been like petulant children under Moses. He'd had to nurse them along. Now they are approaching maturity, and Joshua is their leader. And the pattern is a new discipline and a new structure to walk with God, which God has laid down in his word. And often when God takes the props away, then there develops a new maturity in our lives. When our beloved preacher is called away, when the great fellowship that we knew in our congregation must be left and we move to a new and unfamiliar area, when a dear father or a dear mother is taken from us, then we must say, well, now this is a new chapter. These are new privileges. There are new opportunities. There's a new challenge for spiritual mindedness. Charles Simeon once went to Scotland, and he was speaking to some blind men in Edinburgh that he found working in a country house there. And he says, one of the blind men, on being interrogated with respect to his knowledge of spiritual things, answered, I never saw till I was blind, nor did I ever know contentment while I had my eyesight, as I do now that I've lost it. I can truly affirm, though few know how to credit me, that I would on no account change my present situation and circumstances with any that I ever joined before I was blind. He'd had his sight until he was 25, and he was then 28 years of age as he was saying those things. The manna had been very precious, but it came to an end, and what replaced it was better. The presence of Jesus with the 12 apostles, that they could go to him and speak to him and ask him and inquire and see him. And the wonders that he did, that was very precious. But that ceased, and what replaced it was better. There's new corn for us, new food, new blessings, which the Spirit daily gives us in our individual lives, in our families, in our churches. Let's prize that as long as we're in the body. Let's not go hankering after miraculous provision. We'll know the good of the word and the fellowship. And we're going from this world to a better world. When the blessed manner of the means of grace here will all cease, and we'll eat the corn of the land. The leaves of the trees there are for the healing of the nations. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Now let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy word, and for what it tells us about then our own calling to be living stones, be members of one another, to support one another, as we raise up the Lord Jesus Christ in our living and in our testimony day by day. Help us through that, we pray thee. Help us to have circumcised hearts. Take the dominion of sin and cut it out of our lives. And help us to be thankful then for the ordinary means of growing in grace, for prayer and fellowship and all these lovely things. Give us grace to respond in obedience to them. Lord, hear us, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.